Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, once again this morning, where we continue our series of working through the entire letter, Lord willing, of 1 Peter this summer, seeing what Peter has for us as he writes to this suffering, persecuted church. And by now, we hope that the overarching theme of the letter has just been coming through loud and clear week after week as Peter writes not only suffering and persecuted believers, but I'm sure, and I think you get the sense as Peter addresses certain things, certainly discouraged and maybe even confused followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as they look at their great salvation, but yet, on the other hand, look at their suffering and try to make sense of all of that, asking the questions, how is it that I am suffering as a child of the risen King, and what purpose does it serve as they try to reconcile all those different things? But yet, no doubt, as we've seen, it's been clear by now that Peter, in addressing these believers, does not promise them that the suffering will end in this world. He doesn't promise that, does he? In fact, he tells us and gives us the expectation that suffering is the way of the Christian life. Yet, no doubt, Peter wants to encourage his audience. He has wanted to encourage them in the midst of the suffering, hasn't he? He has already, and we spent a lot of time early on seeing how Peter has reminded his readers of the glory of their salvation that they already have. And that the salvation, despite their suffering, the salvation that they have cannot be lost. It's anchored from eternity to eternity. We talked about that at length. That the suffering should not tell them that they are not the children of God. On the other hand, it actually is proof that we are the children of God and that God himself orders and ordains that suffering for a purpose in the kingdom of God for our growth and for his glory. So Peter wants to encourage these believers. He's not aloof to their suffering. He's not inconsiderate of their suffering. He understands that and he wants to encourage them. And hopefully you've been encouraged about your great salvation in the midst of suffering. But as we've seen, and this is where we've been the last several weeks, and this is where we'll be for a while, Peter not only wants to encourage his readers in the midst of suffering, he wants to challenge them as well. He wants to challenge them with the fact that although they're suffering, they have great responsibility here on this earth while we are pilgrims passing through this wicked world representing our great God and King. And last week, Pastor Mike transitioned us into our current section where Peter has gone from speaking generally about our risen life, where he talked generally about our holiness as we have a new Father, and he's talked in general terms about our love for one another. He's already done that. But now he has transitioned into this new section where he's talking about specific areas of life, probably specific areas that he knew were common in the life of the first century believer, probably specifically going on in their particular lives. And as we work through this, I think we'll see that it relates to our lives as well. We have some very specific areas where Peter now wants them to take the principles that he's laid out about suffering and apply them in some very difficult but specific situations. And Mike began transitioning last week when we looked at verses 11 and 12, and it bears looking at those verses again because they set us up for the whole section. In chapter 2, 11 and 12, Peter says, "I beg you, beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct, though, honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see what Peter's saying? Mike laid this out very clearly last week that the idea here is not focusing on the adversaries per se, whether it be the government or our employers or an unsafe spouse, as we're going to see next week. The idea is not focusing on changing them or the circumstances necessarily, but on making sure that we are godly in the midst of those situations, with our attitudes and actions, not depending on them being what they need to be, but rather we are to be holy followers of Christ regardless. So then as a result, what will happen? Gospel opportunities may arise, and it will then serve that we can impact them in a positive way, possibly with the end of their salvation, so that they can then glorify God on the day of visitation. You see? And as Pastor Mike introduced us to that and gave us that overarching theme, he himself addressed that first area that Peter wanted to address, which was then our relationship to the government, where Mike clearly laid that out last week, that regardless of the government, we have a responsibility to submit and see them as an instrument being used by God. Where this week we'll look at the second of those three common situations Peter addresses, which is the workplace. And then next week, Pastor Bruce will look at the difficulty of a mixed marriage. And so the title of our message this morning is Honorable Living Before a Watching World, Part 2, Work. How are we to live in the workplace, even when perhaps there is suffering? And you know, I was thinking this week that the whole idea of work, the topic of work, it's a big subject, isn't it? It's an important subject, I should say. If nothing else, because of the amount of time that your typical worker, if you're in the workforce and if you're working full time, the amount of time that you even spend at work demands that we think through this and see it as a big subject. If you're working 40, even 40 hours a week, that's over a quarter or nearly over a quarter of the 168 hours that you have in a given week, those 40 hours. And nearly half of your waking hours, the hours that you're awake during any given week. So this is important for us to think through. Even if Peter doesn't say anything about work, the whole topic of work would be important for us to think. How would we take what Peter has said and apply it to my workplace? You would think certainly the Lord would want us to use that as a platform to demonstrate who we are, correct? Given the amount of time that we're there. But yet Peter does say something about the work environment, doesn't he? At least the common work environment in his day. Where we are to come away with the idea that work is not a time for us to go on cruise control spiritually. Where we kind of just go through the patterns of work and emotions, just seeing our work as a paycheck or something that we do or a way to provide for our family or just a way to find fulfillment through work. Which again, all those things are benefits of work for sure and the purpose that God has for them. But we can't simply see it as that, going through just the motions of work and seeing it as those things. For as Mike pointed out last week, in all of these things that Peter's trying to get across to us, we don't go into the workplace simply trying not to be influenced by the bad things as pilgrims in this world, right? It's not about just abstaining from the bad, no longer participating in what they do. We are called to positively do something, right? To positively impact those around us, there has to be those good works that Peter talks about in 11 and 12 that will lead to those gospel opportunities. And that holds true, as we're going to see this morning, even in situations, work situations, that are not ideal, where the conditions are not perfect, where the conditions are not ideal to stand up under these things. Peter is going to lay out for us what we are to do, even in an unideal situation. And Peter cuts right to the chase in verse 19, as you look there, or I should say verse 18, under our first point where Peter lays out the conduct of servants. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust." So as I said, as Peter's moving through these different areas, he just cuts right to the chase regarding what he wants these servants to do. They are to be subject or obedient, to literally rank themselves under their masters. Now, Peter is writing in a world, the first century Roman Empire, where there were upwards of 50 to 60 million slaves in that society. In fact, if you were in a larger city like Rome or Ephesus or a city like that, as many as one third of the population would be in this class of people, those who were slaves. You had Roman citizens at the top, the upper class, who had the full rights and protections as Roman citizens. And the Apostle Paul was one of those, as we know, and he used that to his advantage. So you had that upper class of people who had priority and privileges in society. You had a kind of middle class, which were freemen who were free. They weren't slaves, but they didn't have the full protection of the Roman law in all cases. And then you had these slaves who literally were owned by those who were over them. They were property of the masters. This word master is a word from which we get our word despots. They had absolute authority over their slaves in that way. In fact, some have noted that most of the early church, in fact, in the first century, probably was comprised of this class of people, of slaves. That's why it's addressed so much. That's why even terminology like slavery is used so much as an illustration of what has taken place in our lives spiritually. They would get that many of them were literally living in that type of situation. Now, one thing to note, and again, all the commentators that I read took time even to address this, because again, I think in our minds as Americans, what comes up in our minds is, well, what does the New Testament even say about slavery? Is it condoning it? What's going on here? Well, we need to be clear that this kind of slavery, even though it would lend itself to abuse, just like many things that are good and can lend themselves to abuse, while it lended itself to abuse, we have to separate it from what we think of as slavery in American history, where, unfortunately, in our past as a nation, that form of slavery was absolutely brutal, wasn't it? Where there was man-stealing, kidnapping, brutal separation of family members, tearing families apart with no chance of reconciliation or reunion, and no chance for freedom or any end in sight for those who were slaves. They were forced to be slaves against their will. And all of those things are forbidden in Scripture. We can go to places, various places, and show that all those things are not things that God would look upon in a good way. Even the slavery that we saw under the Old Covenant, that was under the Mosaic Covenant, there was what? There was a year of Jubilee where during that year all the slaves would be set free. It was temporary, even in that context. And interestingly enough, many times in the first century, those who were slaves, they had entered into that arrangement actually willingly. Many of them were very educated, even more educated than their masters. But yet there were situations that demanded that they would willingly enter into that because of the services they could provide. And in turn, the master would provide protection and provision and all sorts of things that they couldn't get without entering into that relationship. Was there abuse? Absolutely, there was abuse. But there's abuse in many other situations where, whether it's parenting can lend itself to abuse, can it, if it's taken advantage of, but yet we don't say we get rid of parenting. So slavery in that time, in that situation, is much different, somewhat different than what we think of in our American history when it comes to slavery, which is probably why the New Testament writers never really condemned the slavery that was taking place. For one, it simply was not as brutal as what took place in our country's history. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians 3, the passage that Ray read for us earlier, where Paul addresses masters who are believers in that context, Paul tells them not to set their slaves free, but rather, he says, simply deal with them justly and fairly. Deal with them justly and fairly. Treat them right as those over whom you have authority. Where the other reason why the New Testament writers did not condemn the slavery of the first century, which this is getting back now into the flow of our text. The second reason why is because even though it could lend itself to abuse and suffering and mistreatment, the New Testament writers really were not concerned with doing whatever it would take to remove any suffering whatsoever on the part of those who were suffering, even when it came to believers who were suffering unjustly, you see. Did they acknowledge it? They realized it was difficult. They weren't aloof to it. But yet, it wasn't their end goal to get rid of all suffering whatsoever when it came even to Christians being in the crosshairs of that suffering. That wasn't their overarching concern, was it? Their stance was not submit to the government or your boss or your husband as long as they are godly and exemplifying what they need to be and treating you fairly. No. The master in our text today is not even addressed. In fact, it's assumed that he's not a Christian treating you in an unfair way. That's the assumption as we move through these situations, these three situations. And so the primary concern of the New Testament writers and Peter, as we'll see today, was that those, again, who were being mistreated responded in that godly way, the way that God wanted them to respond. And so in doing, as we said, they will have those gospel opportunities. In fact, as we look again back at verse 18, Peter says here, you are to submit not to just the good and the gentle masters, but to those who are unjust. Some translations say harsh or unreasonable. You know, the Greek word that underlies this here actually has the idea of crookedness. It's the word from which we get our English word scoliosis, which some of you are familiar with that, the curvature of the spine. The word here actually means crooked. Is the idea here. where it has more to do with their lack of honesty and their perverse, crooked intentions in the workplace. And I think what we do is we make application and we think about how that would play out. This is speaking of masters or bosses or managers or supervisors in our day and age who really are not interested in how their actions, their words, their decisions affect you. And maybe they don't even care how their actions affect the company. Really, at the end of the day, they're concerned about one thing. How their actions, their words, and their decisions affect who? Them. Them. They're crooked in their intentions. They don't have the right intentions for the company or for those who are under them. They're not doing things the right way. It may not be outright abuse, but they're not dealing with their employers or maybe their superiors in a right way that would be beneficial for the employees or for the company. And I'm sure if you've been in the workforce for any amount of time, you've run into people like that. I've seen them in the workplace of the various companies I've worked at over the years. You know what they're about. A good idea comes along. They see that good idea. They implement that good idea. Who gets the credit? Them. They don't give the credit to those who work for them, who've come up with that idea, who've contributed to that idea. They take it to upper management. It gets implemented. Their name is the only one that's mentioned. Have you seen that? Or how about bosses who give those who are under them no autonomy, no decision making, no breathing room whatsoever, and micromanage you to death because they're so insecure that anyone else might get any credit. Someone might do something that's a little bit out of the box. They want to just be in control of everything. And they suppress and discourage and exasperate their employees. Have you seen that? How about a boss or a situation where they work those under them like dogs, but unwilling to lift a finger because that's what the boss does. The boss doesn't get in with the worker bees and do any work. Our job is to tell you what to do, but yet they are indifferent to their employees who are working like dogs. They don't care about how it affects their families or how it even affects the health or the mental well-being of that person. All they care about is the results, and you have to put out no matter what. Have you seen that? Or how about a situation, and I can think of at least two brothers that I know of who are going through this. Year after year, quarter after quarter, you get great scores on your performance reviews. Yet, you keep getting passed over for that promotion or other things. And there's no logic to it. They can't tell you why. They can't tell you why, but it's just happening. And yet your performance reviews, year after year, quarter after quarter, they're spot on. But yet you're getting passed over, and at the end of the day, you're only left with one conclusion. It must be my faith. It must be because I've been outspoken. It must be because I'm different. Maybe I offend them with the way that I live. I don't know. I know of at least two situations where that is probably the case. So what is a Christian to do? That's the question, right? Because those things are happening. I think all of us have probably experienced that at some point. We've seen it, or maybe you're under that right now. What is a Christian to do? Well, you know, in our day and age, obviously things are a little bit different. We're not literally owned by our masters. I am thankful for those avenues today that when there is outright abuse and there is illegal things going on, most companies have those hotlines you can call, those whistleblower lines where you're protecting not only yourself but other coworkers from being abused or being involved in illegal activity. We as believers, we should take advantage of those things for sure. We have that opportunity. Just like Mike last week said, with the government, we live in a democratic republic, so we should vote. We can, in a God-honoring way, say we don't like what's going on. So just like in the workplace, there's a place for that for sure. Others would say, well, just leave the company. Change jobs. Maybe. Maybe that's an opportunity for some of you. Again, this is a different setup than it was with the slaves and the masters. Maybe that's something to consider. Maybe it is. But you know, not everyone has an opportunity. Not everyone can just quit their job and take the risk of finding a new job that has the same amount of pay. Many people have years, decades invested in one company, and so they'd be forfeiting a pension or other things like that. Not everyone can just quit their job and go find another job. Not everyone has that option. And I'm not even suggesting that you necessarily should leave if you have that option, right? I mean, maybe there's something going on there where you have a unique opportunity to serve and witness for the Lord. Who knows? And here's the newsflash, being a little sarcastic there. Just because you go to another company, does that mean that everyone in that company that you're leaving to is going to be acting exactly how they should be, and the bad management's not going to be there too? I mean, we live in a world of sinners with bosses who are sinners, upper management that aren't always straight in their intentions. So again, just because you're going to leave, the grass is not always greener on the other side. The reality is, in a fallen world, you are not going to be able to insulate yourself totally from bad supervision, bad bosses, and even suffering in the workplace. And so especially if changing the situation is not an option, and even if you are trying to change the situation and you're still in that situation for now, how are we to respond? Well, Peter lays it out, doesn't he? With that submission, doing what they say. And not just doing what they say, where you're gritting your teeth and just doing it with a, clearly maybe perhaps a bad attitude. Peter says to do so with what? All respect here. You know, there's this attitude of respect, kind of like, again, as Mike talked about with the submission to the government. It's not just a submission. There's this honor and respect that comes along with that, too. Here it is in the workplace with an unjust supervisor. Not getting caught up in the gossip or bad-mouthing management, which, man, does that go on in the workplace. Maybe it's not even your direct supervision, but you want to talk about upper management. That's a free-for-all in the workplace today. You will stand out in the workplace if you simply do not badmouth upper management. That is a huge opportunity for you to stand out, let alone your direct superiors in the workplace. Not getting caught up in that and then working hard at the same time. Representing the Lord Jesus well and looking at your suffering the same way that you do all these other areas of life. Especially if your suffering at work is unavoidable. You see, you have to take what Peter has said about suffering in this whole letter and apply it to your work. Because that's exactly what Peter's doing. He's taking this general idea of what does our suffering do? What's the purpose? How should we respond? And now he's applying it to our areas of employment. We literally have to think about that, or else, again, we're not going to respond the way that we need to. And we need to realize, again, suffering is what? It's expected. If we're not suffering, that's the exception, not the norm. But at the same time, we need to realize that there are unique things that suffering can do, even in the workplace, that nothing else can do. And that's what Peter goes on to show in our second point, where he answers the question, well, why submit and suffer then? I know you're saying this to us, Peter, but why? What will it accomplish? Well, in verses 19 through 21, Peter lays out what it will accomplish. Look there where Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for that and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you do endure. And this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us that example so that we would follow his steps." So Peter lays out for us under the second point, there are three reasons why, as we move through this, why we should submit and suffer. There's three times Peter says four. He's giving three supporting arguments as to why we should submit and suffer. And the first one is, as we see here, there's this, again, Peter brings up this overarching theme of the letter again, where he says, "For this is a gracious thing." Where some of your translations will say this is a thankful thing, or literally it's a commendable thing. Acting this way in the workplace, even in unjust suffering, is worthy to be rewarded, is the idea. And so what we do is we have this theme coming up once again, where Peter has said already that one day Christ, who is our true master, will return and not only take vengeance on those who are doing the evil, but he will reward us for our godliness in the midst of suffering. Which, again, why is some versions actually translate this thankworthy or commendable? And again, this is that theme that's just been here. the fact that when Christ returns, He will judge our actions. He's our real boss. That's the performance review we need to look forward to and really put stock in. That's the one that's going to account for eternity. I mean, earlier on, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, again, in regards to our suffering, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see that? Again, that's review what we've already covered. Peter would go on to say in verse 17 of that same chapter, "And if you call on God as your Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, the whole point is, a time is coming. God is going to, again, judge our works. As believers, again, it's not a salvation issue. It's not to determine whether we're going to heaven or not. That's already been dealt with. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. But there is going to be a judgment about the things we did for Him afterwards. Are those things worthy of reward or not? And Peter's just giving us these real life examples now of what will be evaluated. And one of those things is how we responded to suffering in the workplace. And as I stated, and as Peter brings up here in verse 19, it's going to take being mindful of God. You see that in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when being mindful of God, one endures suffering." You've got to be mindful of God. You've got to be on. You've got to be thinking. You've got to be doing what He had said earlier on in chapter 1, verse 13. Remember when Greg preached on that, when he said, if all this is going to happen, you're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You're going to have to prepare your mind for action. Because again, this is hard. It's not something that's going to come natural. It's not going to happen automatically. And so the first reason that Peter says that we ought to submit and suffer is because an evaluation, a performance review is coming, and it's going to come from our ultimate boss, the Lord Jesus. And what will be rewarded is unjust suffering and responding correctly in the midst. But the second reason why, as we move on, is that suffering for doing wrong will not be rewarded. Suffering for doing wrong will not be rewarded. You see that in verse 20? For Peter says there, "What credit is it? What reward will you get? For when you sin and are beaten for it, and you endure that." You see, as we've already been reminded, we'll give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be an evaluation. And as Peter says here in verse 20, as he said earlier, we'll be rewarded for those that the things that do well, but we will not receive credit for the things we do not do well. And here Peter says we'll not be rewarded for the times we respond incorrectly in response to our suffering, or even suffer for doing wrong. You know, not all suffering is the result of doing right or living correctly, although sometimes I think we convince ourselves that it is. You know, especially as Christians, if we somehow get some sort of negative response, especially at work, like, "Ah, I'm just a believer, they don't like me." But the reality is that, unfortunately, even some believers suffer because they're not hard workers. They want exceptions to be made for them that aren't made for other people. They complain. They loaf. They slack off. They talk back. They have bad attitudes. And so as a result, get negative responses from management, and they're suffering. Well, listen, you're not going to get credit for that kind of suffering. That's not something you can chalk up and say, suffering for Jesus. You're suffering as a sinner. You see, it even says here, when you sin and are beaten for it. Here, and it implies, even in that slave relationship, that there would be a beating because of the wrong response to sin on the part of the slave. And Peter said, you're not going to get credit for that. That's amazing. So not all suffering is good suffering. It's not as a result of being godly. It's not all worthy of commendation or reward. And listen, that for us is a challenge that we as believers need to make sure that if we're getting treated negatively, we better make sure it's for the right reasons, right? we better make sure that it's because they can't say anything about our performance. They can't say anything about our attitude, but all they can say is, well, we just don't like you because, and you may not get the details, but it's just because, and you know what it is. Maybe that's the case. We have to make sure that that is the case. And especially, and this is the context here in this section of Peter, the main thing that keeps coming to the surface, the main sin, is our words. That's the main thing that's kind of addressed through all of this. Starting back again in verses 11 and 12, when they speak against you, well, how are we speaking back? We're going to see in a minute, Jesus did not revile. There was not deceit in his mouth. We're going to see that how we respond with our words is really the main thing that we're to think of. So if we suffer, why is it that we're suffering? And Peter, later on in this letter in 1 Peter or chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, he brings this all together. We're going to cover it later. But if you look over there in verse 12 through 17 of chapter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rather rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see how Peter just ties that all together here? What the thought process is to be, what kind of suffering we are to, that we will endure. Don't think it's strange, but let us make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons, because the judgment is coming, not only on the world, but on us to evaluate, to review, how did we perform for the Lord at work? So we'll have to prepare our minds for actions for those things, won't we? To know that we should expect unjust suffering, but to know also that it will be rewarded one day. That's the main driver in these two first points under the second point of why suffer and submit. But Peter gives us a third reason, which I think is probably the most powerful reason here. At least it was for me this week as I was looking at this. The third reason why we submit and suffer is because unjust suffering follows the example of Christ. Unjust suffering follows the example of Christ. And you know, this example of Jesus has really been hanging over this letter the whole time. Peter alluded to it back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he said the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow was predicted. That we shouldn't have looked at that, and the world should have known that, yeah, suffering first and glory is only later. He's alluded to that. It's kind of been hanging out there. But here, Peter, he just flat out clearly states to us and to his audience what is often a forgotten gospel truth. That when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, when we turn and cling to him for our salvation in him and him alone, one of the things we sign up for is a life that is completely devoted to him. Completely. Which means not only will we follow what he says, his words, his teachings, which we will, not only will we love the brethren, his church, because they're an extension of him, which we should. What it means is we literally follow him into a life of experiencing unjust suffering. We literally look at his life and say, "I'm following you wherever you go, and whatever happens to you, I'm allowing to happen to me." That's what happens when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus at conversion. I mean, you remember what Jesus said? That if the world hated him, they would hate us. In John 15, Jesus would say, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you weren't pilgrims, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, Jesus is our true master. He's our true authority, the one we're following. And why would we think that if he was mistreated, and if he got what he got, why would we be any better than him? I mean, we need to remember that. That again, that's often forgotten. That even when calling people to follow him, Jesus was upfront and said, look, if any man wants to follow me, he needs to deny himself daily, take up his cross, which implied potential death, and follow me. Remember that in Luke 9:23? Ray covered that several months ago in the book of Luke. And we need to be reminded of that. Again, not only you who are literally suffering in the workplace now or suffering other ways, but again, I have to tell you, you'd have to think that for us as the church in general, we need to be gearing up for some suffering. Again, we've had pretty much a reprieve in the United States where to say you're a Christian, to say you go to church the last several hundred years in this country, that was a badge of honor. That was responded to generally in a good way, right? Well, how do you feel now about that? Is that the case? Is that the trend? Are we going in that direction or the opposite direction? Probably the opposite direction. And so again, I don't know what's going to happen, but you have to just look at the world and think that we're not going to have that reprieve for a very long time. So are we prepared to stand up and say we're followers of Jesus when it does cost us something? But we shouldn't be surprised that it will, because again, when Jesus called us to himself, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And that's what Peter's trying to drive home here as another reason why we should submit and suffer. It's just part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. It's part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. Well, Peter is not just satisfied to say in general that you and I should follow Jesus in the suffering, although that would have been powerful and might have been enough. But Peter goes on to say, or rather to give us an amazing glimpse of the suffering of Jesus to show us exactly how to follow in his steps. How exactly did the Lord Jesus do what he did, and what was the thought process in his mind that drove him to be obedient to death, even death on the cross? Well, that's the last thing we see in our third point in verses 22 through 25, the suffering of Christ then is unfolded, where we see, well, what exactly did he do when he suffered and did not sin in the process? Look at verses 22 through 25, where Peter says, he goes on, continuing the death of Christ, he committed no sin in the process, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges, because he knew judgment was coming, an evaluation of his work. He committed himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So you see what Peter's doing here? Peter's doing two things by bringing these details in about the death of Christ and suffering. He didn't just leave it that Jesus suffered for you, so therefore you suffer now. He shows two things. First, he describes the suffering in verses 22 and 23. In order to show specifically what kind of unjust suffering occurred in the life of Jesus that we are to follow and not sin during, he opens up the suffering. Where when you stop and think, again, even in the flow of what Peter's talking about, and you stop and think about the unjust suffering of Jesus, where on the cross you had the most heinous, ridiculous, and clearly unwarranted suffering in the history of our world. When they nailed the Son of God to the cross. I mean, can you imagine? Here's Jesus, the perfect one, the one who had no intentions but good for those he came to preach to and save when he came to the world and ultimately to die for them. He had nothing but good intentions, nothing but perfect obedience to the Father. Well, what did they do? They nailed him to a cross. And what did Jesus do? He submitted to it. He did not threaten retribution. You see that in verse 22? When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't lash out with the words and say, well, this is what I'm going to do to you. When if anyone in the history of the world could have done that, who was it? Him. But he didn't. You see, he did not react and threaten to do likewise to those who were there. He submitted to it. And beyond that, what did those do who passed by looking at him on the cross? They wagged their heads, didn't they? Mocking him. Using their words like knives. saying, come down off that cross. You who saved others, can't you save yourself? Some Messiah you must be, supposed Son of God. And there you are on the cross. Boy, I tell you, could you imagine the temptation welling up at that point? I couldn't imagine. Here you are, the perfect one, and they're mocking you. And in the process, you're saving them by what you're doing, and they're mocking you. Man, the temptation just lash out with words to revile them. But yet it says here, when reviled, he did not revile in return. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Isn't it so easy when you're being especially falsely accused to say what about them? False accusations. Not only what is true about them, but also just the, whatever you think would stick. Just lash back with words. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, what he did, he kept, as it says here, committing himself to God. Hear what it says in verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judged justly. It was this immense act of faith where he trusted, A, that the Father knew what he was doing, that this was the right thing to do, which that takes a lot of trust in the midst of unjust suffering, doesn't it? But secondly, he trusted that the Lord, his Heavenly Father, would reward him for that obedience. He had the trust that if he was going to fling himself onto this plan, commit himself fully to the Father and allow himself to go through this, that the reward would be on the other side. That took faith. It took obedient faith. And that's what it says. He kept entrusting himself. He kept thinking through, the Lord is going to judge my actions. He's going to judge justly. He will give me what he said he would give me, which was glory afterwards and exaltation. That's the thought process that Jesus had that allowed him to be obedient, even to death on a cross. And so we as followers of Jesus, then, as we work through this, it's the same thing for us. This is exactly what Peter's been asking us to do. And so he opens up this example of Jesus to show how exactly he was obedient to that death on the cross. He didn't respond with words. And so we too, without words, without harsh words, without unsubmissive words, without reviling words, are to commit ourselves to God. You know, as Peter says, he says later on in 1 Peter 4:19, he kind of wraps it up. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, let them too entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? And that's what we're called to do, even in the midst, you know, forget the workplace for a moment. This, again, all the suffering that you can imagine that would be unjust. Because, again, many of you, maybe you don't work. You're not working outside the home. Maybe you don't have a difficult situation at work. We're going to suffer. And so this is applied, can apply to suffering in any situation. So Peter does not stop there, unfolding Christ's suffering or telling us that Christ suffered. He goes on to show exactly why it was accomplished. You see, he's going to go on and say, not only did he do this, but now he's going to go on and say, well, what did it accomplish? See, verses 24 and 25, he himself bore our sin in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, here Peter now is shifting from showing how Jesus submitted to death. Well, what did his submitting to death accomplish? Well, it accomplished good for those who are around him, right? And again, isn't that what Peter has been kind of urging us to be thinking about as we suffer unjustly? Not only is it your relationship to God and your reward, but it's, well, how does it impact those around me? And I think that's the main point of Peter bringing this up here. It's not so much that Jesus' suffering under the Old Testament was foretold, as Peter here is very clearly alluding to Isaiah 53, that very famous passage of the suffering servant that Isaiah writes about, the exalted one who ultimately then, like a sheep, goes to the slaughter without opening his mouth, who his stripes, the wounds that he receives from the Father, will then heal the sins of many, and which will result in him getting a reward. Isaiah 53 lays all that out very clearly. But the point is not to show that all that was predicted in the Old Testament. Nor is the main point here to show how we are saved by a substitutionary atonement, which that is important. This is a proof text for that. The primary purpose is to show that the suffering brought good to others, namely salvation to others. So then we in turn are suffering. We should be thinking, how will it then bring good to others, you see? I mean, isn't that what Peter is bringing up in the midst of this? You go back to verses 11 and 12. So that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, but yet you respond, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that what Peter will say next week? Wives, submit to your husbands so that even if they don't obey the word, that they rather without a word will be won by the conduct of their wives. You see, this just keeps coming up. Peter wants to just powerfully show us that our suffering is not, again, about just reward. It is. But how does it affect those around us? How we respond to the unjust suffering will bring about gospel opportunities, no doubt. That's what Peter's getting at. He'll get at that later in 1 Peter 3:15. Well, he'll say, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's another word, another way of saying prepare your mind for action. And be ready always then to give an account for the reason of hope that is in you. Because they're going to look at you in the unjust suffering and think, why are you doing that? How are you acting? How are you calm? How are you not bad-mouthing management in the midst of this? And then you can defend your hope. You give a defense of the reason of hope that is in you, and you do it with meekness and fear. When you finally do speak, you do that then with meekness and fear. You see, this is ultimately about the gospel opportunities, isn't it, as well? People will take notice of that. And so there's a lot at stake here, isn't it? Or isn't there? When it comes to our places of employment, besides our paycheck, there's a lot at stake at our places of employment besides our career advancement, besides our job title, besides our being recognized, which again, the Lord gives us those things, and glory to God if he does. But we need to see that what is at stake, even in our workplaces, is an evaluation of rewards that can come and be forfeited, but also gospel opportunities. Also gospel opportunities. And so the question is, do we think of our places of employment that we spend upwards of, again, perhaps 50% of our waking time during the week? Do we think of our places of employment that way? Do we see it for the potential gospel opportunity that it is, even in suffering, but potentially also in good situations where we do need to speak? You know, I was thinking this week, some of us at work, we probably talk too much. In the way that we speak, some people, they claim to be Christians, and by the way they talk, I wish they wouldn't say that they were Christians or profess to be Christians. And that might be your situation in unjust suffering right now. You may just need to be quiet and work hard and establish a rapport and then speak. For others, we may not talk enough. You know, maybe we have a pretty easy situation as far as not suffering and not being ridiculed. Maybe we need to talk more. Whatever the case, let's make application this week in being faithful, even if we suffer unjustly. And hopefully, again, for anyone here, all of us, we suffer in various ways. This is just a good reminder as Peter continues to just tell us the purpose of suffering, how we can respond in suffering, and how God can be glorified even in the midst of our suffering. And next week, Pastor Bruce will go on to the next specific area of our marriages, and how we can glorify God in that, even when they're suffering.